children of Israel, they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, Moses is probably on the top of Mount Sinai, but the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the Lord is giving Moses the book of Leviticus. He didn't know what it was going to be called at that time, but it is the priestly code. It's the manual, the work manual for the Levites, so they would know what to do and how to do it and how to arrange the spiritual affairs of the people. So when we get into chapter 26, the first two verses speak about the Godward commandments. That's a summary of the Godward commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are Godward. The second six commandments are manward, you know, our relationship and our responsibilities to man. And the first four are our duties to God. And so Moses here, he kind of summarizes in the first two verses the duties of man to God. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And so you shall not make for yourselves idols. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. And so we have the first two commandments encapsulated there in the first verse. The word idol there, it's interesting. One of the names for God is Elohim, and the Most High One. The Hebrew word here for idols is Elalim, and the word Elalim literally means nothing. That's what it means, nothings. You shall not make for yourselves nothings. An idol is a substitute for God. It's a reminder for God, and God forbids both. You shall not establish for yourself nothings. Well, somebody might say, well, no, listen, you know, what I've established for myself, what I've you know, put aside for my nest eggs, what I'm pouring my life into, it's not a nothing, it's a something. It's very elaborate. It's very sophisticated. It's going to last all of my life. Well, an idol is nothing because at the end of the day, it leaves you empty. And no matter what it is, how sophisticated, philosophically sophisticated it is, regardless of how, you know, materially wealthy it is, at the end of the day, it's going to leave a man, it's going to leave a woman empty. You shall not make nothings for yourself. A nothing is a substitute for God, or it's a reminder of God. And really, the Lord forbids both right here. God needs no substitute because he's the God of the heaven and the earth, because he created the heavens and the earth. We know that there are no tribal gods. There's no geographical gods. When Naaman the leper, the Syrian captain of the guard, when the God of Syria couldn't heal him, he heard that the God of Israel could. And so he went down and he, you know, went there in front of Elisha and he said, you know, heal me. And Elisha said, well, go dip seven times in the Jordan River. And Naaman goes, oh, dude, that's like, tell me go down to the Alameda Creek, you know, and dip seven times over there. Aren't, you know, he said, the rivers of my country, they're purer than that. But he went and he dipped and the Lord healed him. And he realized that God was not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the heavens and the earth. You know, when you travel to different countries, you have to convert your American dollars into different currencies. And it's kind of, always kind of fun to do that and to get different kinds of monies, you know, in your hand. It's just, you know, a real experience to, you know, wheel and deal in another country and use different currencies. And you have no idea, really, if you're getting ripped off or not, but it's just a fun kind of thing to do. But, you know, as you travel, you know, so here, you know, the American dollar, when I was in Ghana, the monetary unit is cedis. And so I'd take my American money, my dollars, and convert it into cedis. And then in, I was in Russia before, rubles. In Israel, it's what? It's the shekel. Yeah, you get shekels over in Israel. But as I go from country to country, I don't need to change out my God. Jesus is Jesus in America. He's Jesus in Ghana. He's Jesus in Israel. He's Jesus in Russia. He's the same. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. There's no substitute for him. There's nothing that a man can make, nothing that a woman could contrive that would be a substitute for the Lord. Nor should a man make an idol as a reminder of God. Since God is spirit and not flesh, no idol can really accurately depict who God is. And then it's easy for the picture to become a substitute. Can you imagine? I remember it happened all the time with Pastor Chuck Smith. If you remember his voice, and I can't even, a lot of guys can mimic it pretty well, but I can't even do a good job of imitating his voice. But often when people would meet him, they said, I pictured you totally different than what you are and who you really look like. I thought you'd be this and you were that. And, you know, you can get a picture in your mind, and that picture can get frozen in your mind. And here, when the people would make the idols, basically God became frozen in this block of wood. God became frozen in this stone. And then when the real God shows up, people say, well, hey, you don't look anything like my idol. You know, the Pharisees, they had an understanding of God. They had a picture of God. And when the real God showed up, they said, well, hey, you don't look anything, you know, like the picture that we have here. So the Lord says, you don't need a reminder of me. You don't need any kind of substitute for me whatsoever, because the idol becomes the substitute, and you miss the real and the living God. Then he says in verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths. My Sabbaths are my times, and reverence my sanctuary. That is my place. I have times that you're to worship me. There's a time, one day in seven. And, you know, even in the Old Testament, they understood that every day belonged to the Lord. Every day was to be a day of fulfilling the word of the Lord and walking in the commandment of the Lord. So they didn't have a sense that, hey, you know, Sunday through Friday we can go out and sow our wild oats, but on, you know, the Sabbath we have to be good people. You know, they walked in the ways of the Lord every day of the week. But the special time of worship, that was the Sabbath. And so the Lord says, I want you to remember my times, and I want you to remember my place. Now, if a man made an idol, the place where that idol was would become a more special place than the temple. This is why we're told all the way through the Old Testament that the kings did or did not tear down the high places. Because they had the understanding there that the higher the elevation, the closer you were to God. And so they would build little... Well, it talks here, you know, in there in verse 1 about setting up an image or a sacred pillar. The sacred pillar could just be a long stone. And basically it was a phallic symbol, which was a symbol of the Baal god, the sun god. And so these would cap, you know, the hillocks that were around there. Might be, you know, what's that up on top of the Mission Peak there, you know? You can say that's kind of an idol thing up there. But they would take every, you know, hillock and they would put an idol on the top. And that place would become more special than the Lord's place. That place would be more sacred for the family that made that idol. And so don't make an idol, because when you make an idol, that'll take God's place. And the time that you would spend to service that high place, to go to that sacred grove, to bow down before that wood and that piece of stone, that's time that you should be honoring me. So an idol will take away God's place. An idol will take away God's time. And in the end, It's a nothing. It's an elalim. It's a nothing. And it'll leave you empty. So the Lord says, stay away from all that. Now, in verses 3:13, there's blessings for obedience. So he says there in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and you carry out my commandments, you keep my commandments so as to carry them out. So, if you obey verses 1 and 2, there are going to be blessings. Now, in the Old Testament, the blessings for obedience, the blessing for keeping the commandment, wasn't eternal life. It was abundant life. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says, if you keep the commands of God 100%, you'll go to heaven. Heaven is never a reward for our obedience. Our obedience is never rewarded with the promise of heaven. The obedience that's rewarded in the Old Testament is always flocks and herds and prosperity and plenty of rain and plenty of crops and plenty of kids and all that kind of stuff. It's an abundant blessing. It's a material blessing. It's an earthly blessing. But it's not the heavenly blessing of salvation, because that's revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought life and he brought immortality to light. And so the blessings for obedience here are going to be these material blessings that we're going to read. It wasn't eternal life, it was abundant life, and that's true for the nation. And it could be true for an individual, but not always. We know that Job was a righteous man. He was blameless in the eyes of God. And yet, boy, you know, his life was taken apart. And his friends came to him and said, we know that people who are suffering are people that are sinning, and so Job, you must be a sinner. And Job goes, what have I done? Just show me what I've done. You know, I've blessed the widows, and I've helped the orphans, and I've clothed the naked, and I've fed the hungry. No one has gone away from my table empty. No one has gone away from my home without receiving mercy. Show me where I've sinned. And they basically said, well, we can't. But we know you're a sinner, because we know that only sinners suffer. You're suffering. Therefore, you're a sinner. And so this doesn't always work out like clockwork in the life of an individual, but in the life of a nation. When you look at Israel, when you look at the kings of Israel, the kings of Israel that loved the Lord and blessed the Lord and honored the temple and the priestly sacrifices in the temple, God blessed the nation. God kept them protected from their adversaries. But when the kings fell into idolatry, when they turned away from the Lord, when they got proud and stubborn in their hearts, God allowed famine and drought to come. God allowed the nations surrounding them, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to come and to defeat them and to carry them into exile. And it's just like a formula throughout the Old Testament, that when the nation followed the Lord, God brought great blessings upon the nation. And that principle is still true today. And without delving into, you know, Trump or Cruz or Sanders or Hillary Clinton or Obama or anything, today it's true that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Doesn't matter if you're Republican, Democrat, Green, third party, Libertarian. It doesn't matter. That is always true of any nation. And you can go down through history and you'll find that principle is true, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so the Lord here gives blessings for obedience. Look at verse 4. If you'll obey, then I'll give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. So there'll be no gaps in your harvesting and in your sowing and in your seeding and in your bringing in the crops. And there'll always be a crop to bring in. I'll always feed you, the Lord says. There'll always be in abundance. I shall grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke, and I made you walk erect. And basically the Lord's saying, I'm going to keep on doing that. If you'll keep on blessing me, if you'll keep obeying me, if you'll keep walking in the commandments. Now, in the Old Testament, that was true. In the New Testament, that's not true. It's not true in the New Testament that if you obey the Lord will keep all of your enemies away. It's not true that you will not have to fear difficulty and problems and privation. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not protected, but persecuted. When you're all out for Jesus, you make yourself a mark. When you're all out for Jesus, there'll be hostility. There'll be ridicule that will come your way. I read a story about John Wesley, who was riding along on his horse, and he realized that it had been... When he would preach, they would not just throw tomatoes at him. They would throw bricks and stones. Preaching was a contact sport in England back in the 18th century, and boy, it was tough going for these guys who left the Anglican Church and they went out and they just began open air preaching, is what they would call it. George Whitefield and John Wesley and others like them, and they would just get assaulted. It was a contact sport, and they'd be ducking, and they'd be watching as they preached. They would have to have, like, IRS agents around them or something, to protect them from the crowd. But John Wesley was riding along on his horse one day, and he had this thought: it's been 3 days since anybody's persecuted me. And he goes, I must be out of the will of God. Because it says, if I live a godly life, I'll be persecuted. I must not be living a godly life because I'm not being persecuted. So he got on his knees and he was asking the Lord, what was this all about? And he heard this voice cry out, there's that John Wesley. And a rock was lobbed his way. And he said, thank you, Jesus. under the old covenant, blessing was measured by wealth and by success. But there's a different measure under the new covenant. There's a different measure under Jesus Christ. The overflow of the blessing under the old covenant was just, the overflow of the abundance of physical blessings. In the new covenant, it's just the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your life and God watering your life and you glorifying Jesus no matter where you are and wherever you are. Now, in verses 14 through 39, we have the consequences for disobedience. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, here's the commands I want you to obey. Here's how I want you to walk. Here's how I want you to bless me. Here's how I want to direct your life. And if you do that, verses 3 through 13, boy, I'm just going to pour out blessings for you. But now, there are consequences for disobedience. And in verses 14 through 17, we see the first cycle of judgment. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And so this is the first cycle of judgment. If you don't walk in obedience, the Lord says, you'll experience sickness. There'll be economic hardship. You'll sow. Thank you, Randy. Or can I call you Jose, just to, out of force of habit? You know, I left church Sunday after the sermon and didn't stop and, you know, stay and like I normally do and greet everybody. That's the first time in 40 years I've ever done that. I was just so wiped out on Sunday. So thank you for your graciousness. So in this first cycle of judgment, there's sickness, there's economic hardship. You're going to sow your seed, but right when it's ready for harvesting and you put the sickle in it, your enemy's going to come and they're going to steal it from you and there will be military defeat. That's the first cycle. In verses 18 through 20, there's the second cycle of judgment. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So here in the second cycle of judgment, there is drought and crop failure. He's going to make the sky like brass and the earth like iron. In verses 21 and 22, we have the third cycle of judgment. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And so there's disease and wild animals. Can you imagine walking out in the field and finding your 10-year-old boy, your 8-year-old girl, your 15-year-old child just ripped apart by a lion, by a bear, and all for your disobedience? That's brutal. The Lord says these things are going to get more brutal. Why won't you walk with me? The Lord says. You're so blessed when I walk with you. What haven't I given you? The Lord says. And I'll give you much more besides if you walk in my ways. And boy, some of the people just didn't want to do it. Verses 23 through 26, we have the fourth cycle of judgment. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. And so this is being besieged by your enemies, disease and famine and rations during this fourth cycle of judgment. In verses 27 through 33, there is the fifth cycle of judgment. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility toward me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over you. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And so in this fifth cycle of judgment, we know that there's that story in the Old Testament of a city being besieged, and the famine was so great that the people began to eat. They began to eat their children. So this fifth cycle of judgment, they cannibalize their children. The temples are destroyed. Their sacrifices are rejected. There's military defeat. And there's finally exile among the nations. Now in verses 34 through 39, we have the results of the judgment. So after these five cycles of judgment, because the people just refused to repent and just to walk in the ways of God, the results of the judgment, verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. We know that Israel was 70 years were appointed for Israel in Babylon. And we know that for 490 years, the children of Israel did not honor the Sabbath year cycle. Every seventh year, as we studied last week or a couple weeks ago, the children of Israel were not to sow seed. They were just to let their fields lay fallow, and whatever grew, they could eat of that. The Lord would give them a bumper crop in the sixth year. He'd give them enough to live through the seventh year, just like he gave enough manna on the sixth day to last the sixth and the seventh day. The Lord would give enough crops to last the sixth and the seventh year on this Sabbath cycle. And during that Sabbath year, the land would rest. The land would have, would revive itself chemically, organically, and all the things that the land does. But for 490 years, the children of Israel, they said, no, we're not going to do that. If I don't sow my seed in the seventh year, I'm not going to eat in the eighth year. But the Lord said he'll sustain you. Oh, boy, I don't want to take that chance. That's a whole year. That's a whole year. It's not just a week or it's not just a couple of weeks going without pay. This is a whole year. And, boy, I don't have enough faith for that. And so for 490 years, the land did not keep its Sabbaths. But the Lord says, now that you're out of the land, once you're exiled, the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one's pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. And so tremendous paranoia, tremendous fear, tremendous emotional trauma. They will stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities on their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Pretty brutal stuff. But now, verses 40 through 46, there's restoration if the people repent. If they confess their iniquity. First John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And that same thing goes back here under the old covenant. If you'll just confess, if you'll just turn to me. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers. Interesting, the iniquities of our forefathers. I can confess my sin, but I don't know if I can confess the sin of my forefathers. And I think the thought behind this is, don't idolize the previous generation. Now, that might not be hard for our culture today. We're kind of into ripping into the previous generations. I was listening to somebody today, and they were referring to Tom Brokaw. Tom Brokaw, the CBS or NBC news correspondent, he wrote the book, The Greatest Generation, which was the generation that went through the Depression and World War II, and how this generation was the greatest generation in all of world history. It kind of piqued my interest to get the book and to read it because of just the Judeo-Christian values that were prominent in the land during that time, and how the Depression did not break the people of America, but how they rose up through the Depression and then were able to meet the challenge of the Axis power, Hitler's Germany, and at that time they were allied with Russia before they turned on them in World War II. But how this generation, so it's easy to idolize them. But I think maybe the thing is here is, hey, maybe you shouldn't idolize your mom and dad. The older I get, I realize that, boy, my mom and dad, when you're young, you don't even think of, I didn't think, my parents having marital problems. My dad yelled at my mom once. They were moving something down the hall. I was like 8. They were moving something down the hallway. And my dad said it was my mom's fault. But something happened where his hand got crushed against the wall or something, or against the door jamb, and he yelled at her. And I said, "Don't yell at Mom!" And he just lit into me, and I had to go into my room, and not come out for the rest of the evening. But that's the first time that's the only time I ever heard him yell at Mom. The rest of my life, I just heard him yell at communists and attorneys. Then he became an attorney, so he just yelled then at other people at that time. But, the older you get, you realize, Mom and Dad had faults. Mom and Dad had, they're people just like you and me. And so not to idolize the previous generation, but to confess the iniquity of your forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised hearts become humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes, the ordinances, and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So we know that in 609 B.C., the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came, and he took, made Judah a vassal state, military, politically dominated Judah, And that's when he took Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego into exile. And then about 10 years later, he came back, same kind of thing. He subjugated Judah again, and he took Elijah and some other people into captivity in about 598 B.C. Then in 587, he came and he just destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. And then it was in 536 B.C. that Darius the Mede, he made a proclamation that those that were in the Babylonian exile could now go back to Israel. So indeed, there was 70 years of desolations that Babylon visited upon Judah for their iniquities, like it lays out here in the book of Leviticus. That took place in the 6th century B.C. This is probably the 15th century B.C. So 900 years before these things played out, the Lord says, this is how it's going to play out if you don't follow my word. Now, before we get into chapter 27, any questions, thoughts, comments, insights? Yeah, the Hebrew word Elohim means nothings. Yeah. So you got Chuck's study Bible, huh? As you're listening to me, huh? Is he? So you're asking, has he got it right? Does he got it right as he teaching through there? Okay, now chapter 27. Boy, I really struggled with chapter 27 because it's a difficult read. It was a difficult read on the first time, on the third time, on the sixth time. As I read through the commentaries, I realized, I don't think these guys know what really is going on either, because top-notch commentators would disagree with one another, and they would almost flip the thing around to mean something. So what I'm going to do for chapter 27, normally I read out of the New American Standard Bible. I'm going to, I printed off the New Living Translation for Leviticus chapter 27, and I'm going to read through the chapter, ending the book with the New Living Translation. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy, though, 23:21. Deuteronomy 23:21. Because chapter 27 of Leviticus is about special vows. And so it begs the question, what is a special vow? Your translation might say a difficult vow. But here's what Deuteronomy 23:21 says. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. So a vow is a votive offering. A votive offering means to vow something. And so chapter 27 of Leviticus is really kind of alerting the priests. Here's how to handle people who want to vow things to the Lord. They want to give their lives to the Lord. They want to give their houses to the Lord. You know, they just love the Lord so much, and they just want to live in His presence and just tell the Lord how much, you know, they appreciate Him and they want to follow Him, that they're going to give their stuff to God. Well, here's how to deal with all of that. And as we go through it, we're going to see that it's not really complete, though obviously the priest who walked this out and the Levites that lived this out and they had to walk through the details of this, they figured it out, you know, when the boots were on the ground. But we're going to read through this and see if we can make some kind of real understanding of this. When a man makes a special vow, you know, Jacob made a vow to God. Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, and the Lord met him at a place called Bethel. And, you know, Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And he had that revelation of God. And Jacob woke up, and he said, Lord, if you're going to be with me, if you're going to protect me, if you're going to prosper me, if you're going to bring me back, I'm going to tithe all I have to you. It's got to be a pretty powerful vision to make a man tithe, I think. So this really impacted and affected his life. But he made a vow. I'm going to give this stuff unto the Lord. You know, Jephthah made a vow, right? If the Lord gives me victory over my enemies, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house to the Lord. It was his daughter. Now, I really don't think, and you're going to have top-notch Bible scholars disagree with each other on this, but I do not think that he sacrificed her to the Lord in terms of a burnt offering or anything of that nature. That would have been heinous. She was just kept a virgin for the rest of her life and did not marry. And it was his only daughter. We're not told that he had any sons. And so his family line basically came to an end there because of the vow that he made. So, Leviticus 27. The Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the Israelites. So verses 1 through 8 is a person who makes a special vow of himself or of another. If you make a special vow to dedicate someone to the Lord, remember Hannah dedicated her firstborn to the Lord. Who was that? It was Samuel. Yeah, so you can dedicate others, you know, to the Lord. If you make a special vow to dedicate someone to the Lord by paying the value of that person, here is the scale of values to be used. A man between the ages of 20 and 60 is valued at 50 pieces of silver. A woman at that age is valued at 30 pieces of silver. And this was just the economic worth, the capital worth of a person at that time. I'm reading right now a book. It's entitled The Fall of Man and the Rise of Woman. The Fall of Men and the Rise of Women. And it's not a feminist screed at all. It's this lady has just gotten all kinds of primary source data. And back in the early 70s, women were like 6.9% of the workforce. Now they're 42.8% of the workforce. And in many industries, women are making approximately 140% more than men in the same job. So, if this were written today, it'd be a lot more parity. You know, it might be that a man is valued at 48 pieces of silver and a woman at 52 pieces of silver. But this was basically the economic wage of the day. The value of a vow was based upon the person's status in society and how much they were worth in earning power. Verse 5, a boy between 5 and 20 is valued at 20 pieces of silver. A girl of that age is valued at 10 pieces of silver. A boy between the ages of 1 month and 5 years is valued at 5 pieces of silver. And a girl of that age is valued at 3 pieces of silver. A man older than 60 is valued at 15 pieces of silver. That's depressing. A woman older than 60 is valued at 10 pieces of silver. If you desire to make such a vow, but cannot afford to pay the prescribed amount, go to the priest, and he'll evaluate your ability to pay, and you'll pay the amount decided by the priest. So if I couldn't pay the 15, is it 15? Yeah, pieces of silver, I'd go to the priest and say, how much am I worth? He'd probably say, 2 pieces. Just give me 2 pieces. That'll be it. And so I think what's going on here is that, now, you know, when Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord, he went and actually, you know, physically became part of Eli's family. And he went and he worked the tabernacle and he learned how the priestly duties and whatnot. Well, obviously, you couldn't have 100 families come and say, we want to give our secondborn son to the temple and just have all these kids around the temple and who's going to watch over them and all that kind of thing. So, instead of giving them physically, but you want to dedicate them to the Lord. We should do this for children here. Mike, I think you want to dedicate... Was that you we were talking about? No, it was Stephen and Teresa and Justice. We should start charging for that. Well, we'll put $5 on that kid. So, but basically, instead of physically giving the child to the temple, here we're gonna, or yourself or whoever, here's the money, and the money was basically, I guess, used for just the upkeep and the daily administration there of the temple. In verses 9 through 13, the subject is giving animals to the Lord. If your vow involves giving a clean animal, one that's acceptable as an offering, meaning as a sacrifice to the Lord, then your gift to the Lord will be considered holy. The animal should never be exchanged or substituted for another, neither a good animal for a bad one, or a bad animal for a good one. But if such an exchange is in fact made, then both the original animal and the substitute will be considered holy. And so the thing is, a man gives a good, clean animal, one that's acceptable for offering, because, oh no, I want that one back. He gives another one, but now he can have neither back. They're both holy. And so basically it's saying you can't change your mind, because you just can't change your mind. That's not how it works. But if your vow involves an unclean animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering to the Lord, then you must bring the animal to the priest, and he will assess its value, and his assessment will be final. And so if you want to bring an ox that is not, you know, a sacrificial ox, it has blemishes and whatnot, you can bring that ox, and the priest will set a value upon it, but the ox stays with the priest. No money changes hand, just the ox stays with the priest. But verse 13, if you want to redeem the animal, if you say, oh boy, that oxen was so valuable to me, I got my neighbor's land I have to plow now, I want that oxen back, you have to pay the price that the priest set the value on it, plus 20% more. Okay, that's what that is about. So that's verses 9 through 13, that's animals. In verses 14 through 25, talks about dedicating and vowing property to the Lord, whether it be houses or fields. So that's 14 through 25. If you dedicate a house to the Lord, the priest must come to assess its value, and the priest's assessment will be final. And so basically, and the commentaries weren't clear on this, I guess the family would move out and the priests would move in. But if you wish to redeem the house, if you say, oh, hey, we want it back, you must pay the value set by the priest plus 20%, and then the house will belong to you again. If you dedicate to the Lord a piece of property of your, if you dedicate to the Lord a piece of your ancestral property, its value will be assessed by the amount of seed required to plant it, 50 pieces of silver for an area that produces 5 bushels of barley seed. If the field is dedicated to the Lord in the year of Jubilee, then the entire assessment will apply. You're going to buy 49 years of crops. But if the field is dedicated after the year of Jubilee, the priest must assess the land's value in proportion to the years left until the next year of Jubilee. If you decide to redeem the dedicated field, you must pay the land's value as assessed by the priest plus 20%. Then the field will again belong to you. But if you decide not to redeem the field, or if the field is sold to someone else by the priest, it can never be redeemed. Even in the year of Jubilee, it would not come back into your family possession. When the field is released in the year of Jubilee, it will be holy, a field specially set apart for the Lord. It will become the property of the priests. If you dedicate to the Lord a field that you have purchased, but which is not part of your ancestral property, the priest must assess its value based on the years until the next year of Jubilee. You must then give the assessed value of the land as a sacred donation to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field will be released to the original owner from whom you purchased it. All the value assessments must be measured in terms of the standard sanctuary shekel. The shekel was a unit of not so much of money, but of weight. You may not dedicate to the Lord the firstborn of your cattle or sheep, because the firstborn of these animals already belong to him. He already has them, so you can't make it kind of a special thing because it already is. However, if it is the firstborn of a ceremonially unclean animal, you may redeem it by paying the priest assessment of its worth plus 20%. If you do not redeem it, the priest may sell it to someone else for its assessed value. However, anything specially set apart by the Lord, whether a person, an animal, or an inherited field, must never be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted in this way has been set apart for the Lord as holy, meaning it belongs to the Levites. A person specially set apart by the Lord for destruction cannot be redeemed. So someone who murders someone, he can't be bought back. Such a person must be put to death. A tenth of the produce of the land, whether fruit or grain, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. So it was to be paid to the Levites. If you want to redeem the Lord's tenth of your fruit or grain, you must pay its value plus 20%. You'd say, I don't want to give 10% of my grain to the Levites. Well, then you have to pay what it's worth in money plus 20%. The Lord also owns every tenth animal counted off from your herds and flocks. They are set apart to him as holy. The tenth animal must not be selected on the basis of whether it's good or bad, and no substitutions will be allowed. If any exchange is in fact made, then both the original animal and the substituted animal will be considered holy and cannot be redeemed. So they would bring 10% of their crops to the Lord, and they would put them in the storehouses and the store cities of the Levites. But then with their flocks and herds, when it came, calving season and they were newly born, they would bring the flocks and herds to the Levites, and then every tenth one, that's the Lord's, that's the Lord's, that's the Lord's. And the shepherds or the owners, they couldn't say, well, we're going to make sure every tenth one is a lame one and a blemished one and all that. Whether it's your best animal or your lamest, it has to be given to the Lord. These are the commands that the Lord gave to the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so the book of Leviticus ends with a big bang there with all of these statutes about vowing this and vowing that. But vowing was a huge, huge deal in the Old Testament. And it was mainly motivated by love. God, I love you. I just want to give these things to you. Any questions or thoughts?